Well, it's wonderful to see you all this morning. I'm kind of under the weather here this morning, so if I'm a little bit fuzzy-brained or sound like I'm speaking out of a tunnel or something, there's a reason why, but that's okay. I'm really excited to be able to dive into this section here with you this morning on sanctification in the Old Testament and New Testament. We'll talk more about what we talked about last time and just review a couple of those things, and then we'll get into the rest of it. And my goal is to leave a little bit of time for some questions, because this kind of a topic often needs maybe some further clarification, and so you might have questions on your mind that we could try to address. So I'll try to leave some time at the end for that. So without further ado, let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you so much for the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Thank you for removing the veil of our hearts so that we can see the light of the glory, the mystery of the truth, which is in one sense so plain and so obvious. And your glory is manifested and spoken throughout all creation. And yet in another sense, those who are in this world are so oblivious to it, and it's a sad reality to consider. But Lord, we know that you are the one who can, like light shines out of darkness, you are the one who shines the light into dark and unbelieving hearts, and you have done that for us here. And so Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these truths that come from your word. Help us to grapple with the realities of sanctification, and so that it will make an impact into our lives and into our thinking and into our living, so that we may present ourselves as pure and as blameless before you as possible, that we would present every person complete in Christ. That is our mission and that is our aim. And even here in BTI, that is a great focus of ours, so that we may contribute to the ministry here going on at this church, and as that contributes to the ministry of the gospel around the world. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time, just by way of review, we're in a soteriology part two, and I, from what I remember, I think I can, added this to the curriculum, so it's its own section. On top of what was already talked about with soteriology part one, which is salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I wanted to also talk about sanctification as well, because that's an area that there can be misunderstanding. And I've taught a handful of times here, and even preached on this a handful of times at this church, on what sanctification looks like in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So some of this is review. But as we talked about, sanctification, hagiosune, is the Greek word for set apartness, holiness. I didn't put it here in the Hebrew form, but the Hebrew form is kadosh or kodesh. It depends upon if you're talking about the adjective or the noun. You would basically spell that K-A-D-O-S-H, K-A-D-O-S-H, kadosh. Or kodesh would be K-O-D-E-S-H. Kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H. So that's what the Hebrew term would be for holiness or sanctification, set apartness, that kind of a thing. And there's other variations of that term as well. We also talked about how sanctification in the Old Testament as a broad understanding, but holiness, that word kodesh or kadosh, only occurs once in Genesis, besides one rare term in Genesis 37 or 38, this is chapter 38 actually, where it's used actually of temple prostitutes. But other than that, it's actually, this is the only time where this root occurs in Genesis, which is very intriguing, because you really don't get a theology of holiness until you reach Exodus. And Exodus is where it kicks off in Exodus chapter 3 verse 5 and following, which means that holiness in the Old Testament is really pretty much exclusively tied to the law. Like, you really don't get a theology of holiness until you get the Mosaic Law, which is fascinating. Holiness in the Old Testament then, like I said, is exclusively tied to the Law of Moses. And so sanctification under the Law As we talked about, by implication and by what Hebrews 10 is talking about, sanctification under the law is just not complete. And so the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that and unpacks that for us. Sanctification, when you're trying to fulfill it under the law, it is just not something that you can fulfill and complete under the Mosaic law. That's not really possible. And so full sanctification requires a complete sacrifice, which Jesus Christ offers as the blood atoning sacrifice for sins. And so that's what we talked about, at least in terms of some realities of sanctification in the Old Testament. And then, this is kind of why I wanted to create this part in the curriculum, this whole section, is to talk about misconceptions of sanctification in the Old Testament, and then misconceptions of sanctification in the New Testament. And these will hopefully hit somewhat close to home, so that you can be like, oh yeah, I've either thought those things, or I've heard that talked about before like that. And we talked about how, then again, this is a misconception, the law was attainable. That's a misconception. It was not attainable. It's not something that's attainable. I don't think many of us probably fell into this misconception, but it is interesting. And sometimes we can think of the law as kind of like, well, we can kind of fulfill the law today, and that is true. But we can maybe even think that the Old Testament believer could fulfill the law in that same way, and that's actually not true. And so Acts 13:38, Acts 15:10. In the chapter 15 passage, we saw how Peter says, why are we putting a yoke upon the shoulders of the Gentile believers? A yoke that we Jews cannot even bear? It's an interesting reality that he says. I mean, he's basically saying the best of Israel cannot do this. We cannot fulfill what it really means to be God's people under the law. That's just not possible. And, you know, we pray and hope that the Orthodox Jewish community today would understand that reality and be honest in their heart that you cannot really fulfill this from the heart. You cannot do that. You can have external behavior, and they do that all the time, but the internal reality is not possible. You cannot bear that weight. That weight can only be borne through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, and chapter 5 verse 20. The law tends to just multiply sin. It doesn't actually help sanctify you. It actually increases your sin. Chapter 7, it aggravates sin, as if sin was almost like a bully. And like the more that you put the law in front of it, the more it just like wants to sin more. another misconception, the law sanctified believers from the heart. And we saw how actually, the heart being sanctified, that terminology, if it's in the Old Testament, if it is in the Old Testament, it is, then it's really only tied to the New Covenant. So it's only saying, like, this, your heart will be changed, it will be new, one day in the future. And like, that's interesting, because then that what we're saying then is that they didn't quite have the same new heart that we have today. And Old Testament believers were genuine believers. They had genuine faith that came from God. There's a miraculous thing that God did in their hearts. That is clearly a monergistic work that God did in their hearts. But the new heart is exclusively terminology tied to the New Covenant and something that they longed for. They longed for that day. Another thing that was, you know, it's a little bit of an interesting concept and something that can be a little bit debated, but I would argue Old Testament saints bearing fruit is kind of a misconception. Now, that you have to take that and define it well, because I'm not saying that they didn't do good works, because clearly from Hebrews 11, you see just a plethora of examples of Old Testament saints doing good works and having an excellent exemplary faith in God, and then their works are modeling that faith, right? So it's obviously that's happening. That's obviously something that God is doing in their life. That's so clear. But when we're talking about strictly the term bearing fruit and just being technical, bearing fruit is a new covenant reality. It's not actually an old covenant reality. And that's an interesting thing. And in fact, we'll see this, I think, later on today. But when you get to Jesus' words in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you don't, and I'm going to paraphrase, if you don't graft yourself in me, Jesus says, then you're not able to what? Bear fruit. And you're like, well, you could kind of maybe retroactively, the Old Testament saints were doing that in Christ, and you could try to make a strained argument to do that. But it seems pretty clear in the text that we're not bearing fruit as that fruit is being truly defined when you really understand how fruit is going in the Old Testament, New Testament. That's not really possible until Jesus comes and inaugurates the new covenant, and there's actually a grafting in to him. Now, again, I have to reiterate this just to be clear. That doesn't mean that they didn't do good things. That doesn't mean that they didn't have genuine faith. Of course they did. And they did incredible things through that. But that's not the same thing as bearing fruit, especially when it comes to under the stipulations of what it means to be God's kind of person under the law, under the standard of the law. And so that there's a context that is being assumed there when it's talking about bearing fruit, that there's a law context there. And that law is defining the stipulations of what it means to be God's kind of person, not just outwardly, but completely from the heart inwardly. And there's a lot there, but there's more we could say. And we already talked about some of that. So I talked about how the noun fruit and the verb bearing fruit does not actually occur in the Old Testament with any clear sense that Old Testament saints were bearing fruit in any New Testament sense. So the New Testament is full of fruit and spiritual fruit and bearing fruit and walking the Spirit and those kinds of things. You don't see any of that terminology with any clarity in the Old Testament. And I did a thorough look at each of those usages there in the Old Testament, and it's just not there. Old Testament saints had a transformed heart. Kind of ties into the second point there, but in this case, we talked about David in Psalm 51. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now, if his theology was accurate, he would probably need to say something like, "Lord, renew." That may not even be the best term, but he would say maybe reactivate or rekindle in me a new heart. Maybe that would be the right terminology. But he doesn't. He actually uses the word bara, which is the word that God uses in Genesis 1. Where God created, bara, the heavens and the earth, like from nothing. And this is really important because this bara word is only used, I believe, in reference to God in the entire Old Testament, which is fascinating, isn't it? So you have God creating the heavens and the earth, bara, and then you have in Psalm 51, David saying, "Lord, please bara, please create in me a new heart." And in other words, put a new creation in me. You see how that ties to Genesis 1? It's actually not an accident that he uses that word. He could have used the very, very common word, asa, which is to make, to do, or to make. Make a new heart in me. Form a new heart in me. He could have used, tzara, or something like that, just to form, or yatsar, to form something, to mold something. He uses the word bara, which is exclusively tied to creation terminology. And that's important because he understands that what he's asking for is create in me a new creation. Create in me a new creation. And that's new covenant. That's new covenant. He didn't have that yet, but he wanted it. Also, and this is where we ended last time, and I've talked about this here, so I'm not going to belabor this too much. But the Holy Spirit sanctified believers. You could maybe perhaps make an argument that the Holy Spirit had some work in Old Testament believers in the Old Testament. I'm not opposed to that idea at all. It's just not really prevalent in the Old Testament at much. You don't really see that. In fact, looking at every use of the Spirit in the Old Testament, this is the way that it is used. And I'm going to back up here and get my stylus out because this will help us kind of see this a little bit here. And let's see. Hopefully it doesn't freak out because sometimes when I start using the stylus, then the whole thing wants to shut down. Let's see. So Spirit in... Hey, look, it wants to shut down. Cool. There we go. Surprise, surprise. Okay. Spirit in the Old Testament is used of God himself, right? The Spirit. And he's on the Messiah... Okay, on Christ. So it's prophesied that he's going to come and the Spirit will be on him. On the nation of Israel. I'll just put on Israel. Okay. On Israel. And also used as an equivalent term to being like life or soul. which we understand, like the spirit that is within me is kind of used in a somewhat synonymous way. Attitudes or desires, okay? So like you'd be saying like, this is my spirit within me. You know, I have a spirit of anger, or I have a spirit of fear, something like that. And then you have demons. Some demons are called spirits. You also have angels. They are called spirits. Oops, sorry for that. There we go. Do that again. Angels. Also, and this one's actually really common, it's equivalent to the word wind. And that's true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So whether it's the Hebrew word ruach, or which actually sounds like wind, right? Because Hebrew is a very onomatopoeic language, right? So right, it sounds the way that you its meaning is. So wind is ruach in Hebrew, and then pneuma or pneuma, however you want to pronounce that, is it can be used of spirit or wind. And so sometimes your translation has to decipher, is this referring to the Holy Spirit? Is this referring to my internal spirit? Is this referring to just the wind or something like that? And then in Job, this word is also used as like breath, which kind of makes sense because wind and breath have a similarity to them. So there's that. and then finally, it's used of the prediction of the new covenant. But just keep in mind that it's not saying that these realities have happened yet. It's always prophesying them as future, okay? So the Spirit in the new covenant will come and will dwell upon you, and you will live out the implications of the law because of the new covenant and because of the Spirit. So that's a prediction of the future, though. That's not saying that that's happening in the Old Testament. Now, the other instances, every other instance is on an individual, okay? And when it comes to an individual, we've looked at this a couple times here in BTI, but it basically comes into five different categories of how that's working on the individual. And so we have, now I've categorized these, so different scholars might categorize them differently, but in general, there's interpreting dreams, there's the designing of the tabernacle, there's war or leadership. You can kind of put them together because he who was leading Israel was usually leading them into war. And that also included like guys like Samson who were just, you know, super strong and defeating Israel's enemies, like an individual, you know, just going by himself doing that. And then you have prophecy, which sometimes overlapped with the leadership in war, but sometimes was just a prophet. And then you have also, and this one's just kind of based on one passage, but the inspiration of Scripture, I'll just abbreviate that, that we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, indicating that those in the past in the Old Testament were doing these things. They were writing about these things and were doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit worked upon individuals in the Old Testament. And what we've talked about here in the past is that you just don't have any instances in which the Spirit is clearly moving upon a person for godly living, for living righteously under the law, for doing works of righteousness from a new heart. You just don't have that. And so I think that the evidence is more like there's a begging the question kind of a thing. Where is that evidence? And it's just not really there. And so I've talked about this in the past, but my argument actually, and there's like nine passages in the New Testament that communicate this, is that the Old Testament saint then, I would argue, probably was more given faith from God the Father himself and not from the Spirit. So God the Father, I would argue, is the one that gave faith in the Old Testament, and you could even argue for the fact that that happens in the New Testament as well. But the benefit that we have today that they didn't have back then is that the Spirit also came, and so the Spirit also comes today and dwells upon us and gives us a new heart. So there is a distinction between what happens in the Old Testament and what happens in the New Testament. Again, both are worked on by God, but we get the benefit of the Spirit, which is like a bonus. It's like 2.0. And that's the blessing that we can really glorify God for. So the Spirit is not really mentioned in the Old Testament as providing any help for sanctification or fruit bearing. Now, again, you can take that for as much as it's worth. It's just based upon the evidence as I've gone through the scriptures and tried to understand what's going on here. But I think it rests on pretty good ground, and it explains a lot. It actually explains what's going on and why there's quite a difference here between what's going on in the Old Testament and what's going on in the New Testament as well. So I'll go ahead and erase all of this here, and we'll come back to our points here. So that's what is being referred to when it says the Holy Spirit sanctified believers. That's kind of a misconception. It probably wasn't the Holy Spirit as much as the fact that God worked in them a faith and they were working deeds of righteousness from that faith. But that's a little bit different than saying that the Holy Spirit actually sanctified them. Okay, let's move on to the New Testament now. Now, I probably should stop right here because if I go to the end and wait for questions, then there might be like, oh, you might forget the question about the Old Testament stuff. So I see some heads nodding, so that's good. So questions on this section so far, dare I ask, because I don't know if I can answer them, but we'll try. Yeah, Dave.
You talked a lot about Old Testament Jews and sanctification and stuff like that. Does a modern-day Jew, since they can't really be sanctified,
right,
do they consider themselves as going to heaven?
Oh, yeah. They do,
and
yeah.
How do they get there, based on what you said, that they can't get there?
Yeah, so in their minds, the modern Jew, who's not a Christian, would think that it's this, simply the fact that they are a Jew, they are physically a Jew from lineage, is based on lineage. And we actually see that has been historically the way that they thought about it all the way back to Paul's day. Because even in Paul's day, he really goes after that in Romans chapter 2, saying circumcision is not just outward, it's of the heart. And Paul's not just making that up. Because it goes back to Deuteronomy 30, which is in their scriptures, where it says, he will one day circumcise your heart. And by the way, that's the whole point. It's not just that you would be physically circumcised. And that's actually also what Peter is talking about in Acts 15, where he says, we cannot put this yoke of burden upon the shoulders of the Gentile believers, that they need to be circumcised, as though they could bear that, and as though we Jews could have borne that. And you're like, well, but Jewish people are circumcised, so you are bearing it. How is that possible? But Peter understands it's way more than just being physically circumcised. It's about being spiritually circumcised. But the misunderstanding, the veil over their face, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, is that they are not willing to accept the fact that they need to be spiritually circumcised from God himself, and it cannot be anything that they do. That is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the Jew. They have to realize and humble themselves to realize that they need Jesus in their stead, in their place. And that is one of the most humiliating things for the Jewish person, because they have to realize everything of who we are matters nothing without Christ. He is truly our replacement. And I'm not advocating for replacement theology with Israel, right? That's not it. But the reality is that he stood in their place to represent them. And they have to, this is offensive to the Jew, but they have to graft themselves into him. And that's so difficult for them to come and wrestle with that fact. Because what Jesus is saying, and I love this theology, Jesus is saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's pulling that from Isaiah 5, because Isaiah 5 says, well, Israel's the vine. Israel, you are the vine. And you did a terrible job as a vine. You did not bear good fruit. You did not bear healthy, good-tasting fruit. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, now I am the vine. In other words, I am doing what you could not do. I am who you were supposed to be. And now instead of you being the vine, you being the main point, you being the one that's going to carry everything on your shoulders, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, I am going to carry everything on my shoulders. And now you graft yourself into me. That's a very humbling prospect for the Jew to accept. But there are many Jews that do accept that, and they get grafted into the church for now, until every national Israel comes to full repentance, and then we see who's both in the church and who is also national Jew. So, yeah, is that good? Okay, good question. Yeah, Debbie.
In the New Testament, when it says their faith is counted as righteousness,
yeah,
does that mean that that's how they were sanctified through faith?
Yeah, it's interesting. So, I would say that's how they were saved. So that's what I would say counted as righteousness. And that's going back to Abraham, where his faith was counted as righteousness. So it's a really good observation there. And that's how he was saved. So it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 4, where he says this was credited to him as righteousness. And in this way, Paul says, this is also how it's credited to you as well. That's how he finishes his argument in chapter 4. So that is true. So that's been true for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers for all time. That's salvation. Sanctification, and this is a little bit fuzzy, and it's hard to prove out, but arguably, because sanctification is tied in the Old Testament exclusively to the law of Moses, here's my argument, and don't throw stones just yet. My argument is that Old Testament believers were not really sanctified. That makes sense. They could not be fully sanctified until the coming of the new covenant. That doesn't mean that they aren't sanctified today, because God actually brings them there. And again, this could be debated, right? But my argument is that you just don't see that in the Old Testament. There's just no terminology that says this guy reached full sanctification, or this is how you do this. The sanctification in the Old Testament is basically just tied to under the law. And we know from the New Testament, the law does not sanctify. So when we're talking about sanctification, it's really something that is a reality that we see in full blossom in the New Testament. And we see sanctification being filled out. So anyways, feel free to throw your stones now. It's fine. but that's my thought on that. So yeah. So good. Yeah. Back.
Okay. All right.
It's a good question.
Three questions.
Yeah.
Okay, the first one's just to clarify one. So the word holiness, did you mean that there's only one word for holiness in Genesis, or there's only one occurrence of the word that?
Yeah, there's only one occurrence. Except for the word for temple prostitute in Genesis 38, but that's kind of its own unique subgenre of that. Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Technically, it would be two, but really just one in this context. So, yeah.
Okay.
Good question.
And, all right. My second question is without the Holy Spirit, without bearing fruit, if those are standards that the New Testament gives for what a believer is, what a saved individual is, then how are Old Testament saints truly saved?
Yeah, great question. It's a great question. So the standard of fruit bearing is the standard for the New Testament Christian. But it was not the standard for what it meant to be an Old Testament saint. And so there's a distinction there. So what we're seeing in the New Testament is that what it means to be a genuine Christian is that you are not anymore just in the flesh, but you are now in the Spirit. And Romans 8 really bears that out really nicely. Saying, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, assuming the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so that's what it means to be a New Testament, New Covenant Christian, but under the Old Testament with different stipulations and different rules, and we can use this term really nicely, different dispensation, yes, which even our covenant theology friends would agree that there's something different going on there. They did not have that kind of requirement that it was that you are walking in the Spirit to be a believer. What's happening today is walking in the Spirit today is a reflection that we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ after the inauguration of the new covenant. So, yes, today you have to be walking in the Spirit or show evidence of walking in the Spirit to really show evidence of being saved. But that's because that's the era that we're under now, because genuine faith actually produces the bearing of fruit from a true heart, of a sincere heart, because faith and new heart go hand in hand all at the same time. So when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ in today's era, God the Father, this is again how I would argue it, God the Father grants faith miraculously. At the same time, the Holy Spirit comes and grants a new heart miraculously. Those two things, I would argue, happen simultaneously, and you have I think it's beautiful, because you have the Trinity at perfect work at the salvation process, because you have the Father giving faith, the Spirit giving a new heart, and the eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. That is salvation today. Under the Old Testament, the Father gave faith. And that was a miraculous work. And that brought someone to genuine faith. But they did not have the new covenant capacity to have a new heart and to work out sanctification in the same way that we do. Again, they had the ability to do incredible things for God. And that's a testament to the genuine faith, the miraculous faith, the supernatural faith that they were given. But it's not necessarily the same thing as having a new heart. So, great question.
So what was the Spirit's role in the Old Testament? I understand his key role is sanctification,
right?
Part of the New Testament, and I don't know. That also makes me think of like this. It seems to give this picture of the Spirit not being equal with the Father and the Son, which is not true.
Right.
All the persons of the Trinity are equal to one another. There's not like there's a
hierarchy or something, right? Excellent. Great point. Yes, the Spirit's role in the Old Testament, it's just a new phenomenon. It's just easy to assume things have always been the way that they've always been, but they haven't. And so the Spirit's role is different today than his role was back then. And actually in the same way that Jesus' role is different today than what was back then. Arguably, the fact that the angel of Yahweh comes can be arguably, in many cases, that is the pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His work there is quite different in many cases than his work today. If we're going to argue for the fact that Jesus Christ was the one that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, boy, that's a little bit different than what he's doing right now. Jesus has a role right now that is different than he's ever done before. In one sense, he is interceding on behalf of the saints before the throne of God. That's a unique thing that he's doing today that's a little bit different than what he was doing back then. Not to say that he didn't have maybe some similar ways in which he manifested some of those blessings to Old Testament saints, but all that to say, the Spirit's role today is just, it's a new covenant role that he's playing. And he's still doing a lot of the same things. So, for instance, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon the believers there, upon Peter and the apostles, and they begin to speak in tongues miraculously. We could call that the new covenant Spirit and say, hey, they're actually given the new covenant Spirit for the first time. I would actually argue that's not when the new covenant Spirit actually comes. It actually comes upon them in John 20 when Jesus comes into the room and then breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's when the apostles actually receive the new covenant Spirit. What comes upon them in Acts 2 is nothing different than what the Spirit had been doing on Old Testament saints for a long time, which is doing miraculous deeds through the apostles to speak in languages that are not their own. Now, obviously, that's kind of a little bit new, that people weren't necessarily speaking in languages they didn't know back in the Old Testament. We don't see that very much. But the general idea that the Spirit is doing miraculous things on people, that's been going on for a long time in the Old Testament. And so the Spirit is still the agent of doing that. It's just he's not doing it right now because the Word of God now sets the standard for authenticity, for the truth. And so we don't need, there's no need in God's plan right now for that to take place where you have miraculous things being done by